Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to Genesis chapter 9. This morning we're going to be reading again the verses that we started with last week, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 10. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Again, O Lord, we praise You and thank You this day for all the marvelous and gracious gifts You have poured out upon us. We thank You now, Father, in particular for Your Word, that Word that reveals to us in the pages of Scripture who You are and all that You have done, and the response of joy and worship and hope and faith that You ask of us as Your people. Father, grant us this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as we conscionably hear that Word, grant us Your grace. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, let's hear this morning the Word of the Lord. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer and planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it over their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew that what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people, the Gentiles, were separated into their land, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nation. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Habilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtisha. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, and the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala, that is, the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, and Casluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusites, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, and in the lands and in their nations. And the children were also born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Ephraxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Orphir, Havilah, and Jobab. These were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go towards Sephar, the mountains of the east. These are the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations. And from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. Thus ends our reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of my favorite parts of the Bible is the collection of maps that's in the back. I love maps. I enjoy looking at the maps, particularly alongside the portion of Scripture that I'm reading. I'm not saying I like the maps more than Scripture, you understand, but I like the maps. They are a helpful guide and tool to see what's going on, particularly in the Old Testament where, as we just saw, right, you have names of nations and places and peoples that are very odd, very different from the nations that we use today. And Genesis 10 in particular serves as a sort of bird's eye view of the area and the peoples surrounding what will soon come to be known as the Promised Land. It's sort of like a map. It's a little different, obviously, than a printed map, but it's a map using words. It's describing not so much land masses, but again, peoples and how they are dispersed and even where they end up going. It's a important function in the Old Testament, which again, as it was originally written, did not come with pictures, right? But of course, it functions as a map, but it functions as more than just a map. In one sense, it serves as a commentary, maybe sort of an extended footnote, upon the words that we found at the end of chapter 9. Clearly, in one sense, by the inclusion at the beginning of that and the end of that, it's a reminder that all of these nations and peoples and languages and even places are inhabited by the children of the sons of Noah. All the way back up in 18, that these are those sons who came out of the ark. And then from these in verse 19, the whole earth is being populated. And so as a commentary or a footnote, Moses is describing the way in which those sons go out and in fact do that. But even more, it's a commentary or a footnote on the words that we find particularly in verses 24 through 27. Remember, these are the words that we stopped just before last week as we looked at the incident primarily between Noah and his son Ham. But now we come to the point where Noah wakes up the next morning and somehow learns that his son Ham has done this thing to him. Almost certainly because the other two sons tell him, but we're not told precisely. That's only a guess. He comes to know what Ham has done, and then he speaks. Remember that these are the first and the last and the only words we have of Noah recorded in Scripture. Not to say he never spoke before or after, but these are the only words of Noah that Moses includes in his account. Thus far, his actions have spoken loudly of a man that trusts God and is counted righteous in God's sight because of his faith. But now we hear him speak directly to the issue that was before us last week. Now, we know from last week, but also even all the way back in chapter 8, we know that the reality is that even though a flood has come and has washed away the line of Cain, we know that sin still exists. As the Lord said to himself in 8:21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That has not changed even after the flood. But now, even though we know that is the reality, we have that reality demonstrated before us. Remember that sin, even as the Lord speaks about sin in chapter 8, is not some abstract idea. Sin is a violation of God's moral standard. And Ham doesn't just do some abstract bad thing or wrong thing. He violates the moral standard that God has placed in Ham's heart. He violates that in his words and with his actions. He has not honored his father as he ought. And he has reduced his father to an object of ridicule with his brothers as he goes out and tells them about the funny thing he sees in Dad's tent. All this to say that sin has not yet been defeated. Sin still exists. It exists in Noah. Noah's a sinner. It exists in his children. And therefore, because of the reality of sin, we understand that sin is going to continue. That all of humanity, as they are found in these three sons, that all of humanity is going to continue in that sin. But rather than be here for us an opportunity for us to despair, after all, the flood was God's idea. It was carried out by God. And if God's plan can't reduce or can't destroy the reality of sin, what hope is there, we might think? It's not there to lead us to despair, but rather it's a reason, particularly in these words, a reason to keep on hoping. Clearly, Noah is not the promised Savior. We see a reflection of salvation in the ark. We see a reflection of our Savior in Noah himself. But at this point, it's only a reflection. The one to whom Noah points is the one who will defeat death and sin. And so rather than sort of throw up our hands and say, well, if this hasn't worked, then surely God must not have the power or the desire to fully and finally deal with that sin problem. But rather is to say to ourselves, well, if this didn't solve the problem according to the promise that God has given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, if this hasn't solved the problem, then it surely was not intended to. And surely God will fulfill that promise in his own time. But there's another way I think that this text in particular is asking us to consider why it is that sin still exists. Sin, on the one hand, still exists because Noah and his sons and their sons and their sons are still sinners. That's one way of looking at it. But another way of looking at it is the reality that sin still exists because the serpent still exists. Right? Sin still exists because Satan still exists. And because Satan still exists, the seed of Satan and the seed of the serpent still exists. Cain and his ungodly line, as we saw earlier, which was broadly speaking a picture of the seed of the serpent coming out of Adam and Eve, that Cain and his ungodly line was, in fact, blotted out. But the seed of the serpent is not reckoned by mere genealogy any more than the seed of the woman is. Because if we take that promise literally that a seed would come forth from her and would be opposed to the seed of the serpent, you would expect all of Adam and Eve's children to be godly and good, and the battle would be against a bunch of snakes. But the point of what God is saying is that those two lines, who will be divided into one line or the other, is not merely on the basis of who their parents are. Everyone comes from Adam and Eve, and then everyone comes from Noah and his three sons. Yes, Cain and his ungodly line, which again, broadly speaking, represents that ungodly line, that seed of the serpent has been wiped out. But now we see that Ham is there with his children to take over. In fact, as we go through the genealogy, in particular in chapter 10, we notice that Moses is in fact trying to tell the Israelites that their lifelong struggle that they have seen, experienced, and that will continue on into the future is part of the conflict between Ham as an ungodly man and Shem, primarily, as we'll see next week, as the one from whom eventually Abraham will come. Notice what he says. If you go back to chapter 10 and verse 6, we have the name there. The second of the sons of Ham is Mizraim, which probably means nothing to you, but is the Hebrew word for Egypt. In chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, we have this mighty hunter Nimrod, and from him comes two words you probably did recognize, Babel or Babylon and Assyria. Egypt, of course, obviously is the nation that enslaves Israel. That's the one they're most familiar with, at least the original audience of Genesis, the Israelites who've come out. They know about the oppression of the Hamites there in Egypt. But then later on, the Assyrians and the Babylonians are going to be the primary agents that God uses to punish Israel in their sin. Or we can look at verse 14, where we are reminded that it was from these, the sons of Mizraim, the sons of Egypt, that we get the Philistines. That constant thorn in the side of the Israelites after they go into the land of promise. And then we also see here a whole variety of people that inhabit that land, names that will come up again, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and the Hivites, and etc., that lived in the promised land. These are peoples and nations that seek to enslave Israel, to invade Israel, and particularly to lead them astray in their own idolatry. There are few Israelites who would have heard those names as the sons of Ham and would not have shuddered at those names. Few would not see this as a conflict that has been fought since the garden, with roots in Satan's first deception of Eve. What we are to see here in these words of Noah back in chapter 9 are not words that Noah gets up and shouts because he's angry or embarrassed, because he's upset with his son that he has told the whole world, all like 12 or 15 of them, right? Told the whole world that he got drunk last night and was naked in his tent. These are not petty words that are spoken merely to embarrass Ham the way that Ham embarrassed Noah. Something deeper is going on. That even Noah sees in this, there is that conflict between those two seeds. Canaan, who represents the seed of the serpent, is cursed. And Shem and Japheth are blessed. Shem is blessed, obviously, in verse 26, because his God is blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. There is this reality that Shem will, in fact, be blessed as he blesses his God. God will be with him and will enlarge him. He will enlarge Japheth, and then eventually, when Japheth comes to live in the tents of Shem, God will also bless and enlarge Shem. There's a blessing here that is placed upon these two sons. They have acted righteously, and that righteous act has demonstrated to Noah that they are following along in the seed of the woman. Again, I'm not suggesting he consciously thought of it that way, but he sees in them godliness, and he sees in his other son ungodliness. Why then does he curse Canaan and not Ham? Is Canaan here merely cursed because of his father's sin? Is Noah saying, my son embarrassed me, your son's going to embarrass you? No, I think because at this moment, Noah is not speaking as an angry, hungover, embarrassed father. He's speaking as a prophet. And he sees, perhaps already in the behavior of his grandson, he sees that his son is cursed not because of what his father has done, but rather Canaan is going to follow in the footsteps of his father. Maybe, in fact, he already has been following in the footsteps of his father. In other words, these words here are not a prayer that Noah is asking God to curse one son, and really one grandson, and to bless two sons because of what they did the day or the evening before. As with all prophecy, God has revealed to Noah what the course of these three sons, what the course of their history is going to look like. And through them, what the course, in fact, of all redemptive history is going to look like. But that also means that the cause of the cursing and the cause of the blessing, the curses upon Canaan and the blessings upon Shem and Japheth, is not because Noah has said these words. That's not how prophecy works. That the prophet stands up and speaks whatever's on his mind, and God is somehow bound to do whatever the prophet has said. I mean, clearly these Israelites would have known that, because they would have lived through when that rent-a-prophet was asked to come down and curse Israel. And he says, look, I'm only going to say what God tells me to say. You can't ask me to curse Israel and expect that merely because I've asked God to curse Israel that he will. I'm a prophet. I can only say the words that I have received. And the same thing is going on here. Canaan is not cursed merely because Noah is upset or embarrassed or angry or anything else. God has revealed this to him. Now, it is true, and God will actually say this later on in the scripture, it's true that God will visit the sin and iniquity of those who hate him upon the third and fourth generation. Even as we see here, he'll even do that upon the second generation. But that is not to say that if you sin, then necessarily your children will also be sinners and will be apart and outside of the grace of God. Even when God says those words, he is reminding all of us that our sin has a very profound impact upon our children. How could it be otherwise? How could a father's hatred for the Lord and all that the Lord stands for not impact his children? How could a mother's hardness of heart or self-righteous behavior not affect her children? Canaan is already walking in the path of his father, and he will feel the reality of his father's sins as he adopts the same thoughts and practices and ways of life. And as we look at the broad history of Israel, we see, in fact, that the prophecy that is being proclaimed here is generally carried out. All of those sons of Ham, at least the ones that we're aware of, and there's a variety of other names that you're probably somewhat familiar with, but those particular ones, Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, the Philistines, these are individuals who were constantly a thorn in the side of Israel. I mean, you could actually go beyond that quaint phrase, a thorn in the side. You have their enslavers on the one end of their history and their enslavers on the other side of their history. You have the Philistines that are constantly invading and raiding and doing all kinds of evil and horrible and bad things. And that's not even to begin to talk about the reality, not just of their military actions, but how the worship of these pagan peoples continue to infect Israel. We see here, broadly speaking, that from Shem, and remember, of course, as we go on and we talk about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, there's a narrowing of these individuals in whom finally the seed of the woman will be found, from whom Jesus Christ as the seed of the woman will come. But generally speaking, we find this prophecy carrying itself out. Now, there are exceptions, right? We have Rahab, whose real sin is not that she's a prostitute, it's that she's a Canaanite. Yet, what does she do? She believes in the God of Israel, she trusts in Him, she throws herself upon His mercy, and she is saved. And then, one chapter after that, right? I mean, Rahab's in chapter 2 and chapter 6 of Joshua, but one chapter after the second episode where we see Rahab's faith in chapter 7, we have an Israelite, Achan, who does not put his faith and his trust in the God of Israel. And he is cut off. So there are these exceptions. Here's a daughter of Ham who gets drawn into the covenant people and in fact is included in the genealogy of Jesus. And then on the other hand, we have Achan, an Israelite, a son of Shem, who because he walks in the footsteps, if we can put it this way, of his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-uncle Ham, he lives like a Canaanite, he is cut off. But don't those exceptions actually prove the rule, I mean the real rule that's going on here? It's not as though Canaan is being cursed by his grandfather Noah despite his godliness and his righteousness. Noah is not looking at his grandson, however tall he might have been at that point in time, and saying, "You're a great kid, but because of your father's sin, you are completely and forever cut off." If Canaan is to be cursed, it is because he is going to follow in his father's footsteps. When any son of Israel rejects the Lord and turns to silver and gold for his security and his salvation, he will be cut off. And when any daughter of Canaan rejects the idolatry and the rebellion that is characteristic of her genealogy, when she turns from those things to the Lord, any daughter of Canaan can be saved. Isn't that, in fact, the whole point of these two seeds? That it's not really about who your parents are. It's about which line you're walking in accordance with. But in fact, I want us to see here something even greater than just the redemptive history of Israel. I mean, that's interesting, at least to, you know, people like me. It's interesting to see here that all of the history of Israel, all the history of the Old Testament, follows along directly with what Noah is saying thousands of years before it happens. And don't think that just because Moses is writing this, that he's sort of shoehorning all of this into his experiences, because again, he talks about nations that will not threaten Israel for a number of centuries. The Assyrians and the Babylonians. But there's something even more glorious going on here. Notice that it's not just Ham and Shem. There's a third son. There is Japheth. And he is also blessed in a very particular way in verse 27. May God enlarge Japheth. May God bless him and cause him to be fruitful and multiply. That's what God has asked all of us to do. Would God bless Japheth as he does this? But notice in particular who the sons of Japheth actually are. If you go back to chapter 10 in verses 2 through 5, I'm not going to try to read those again, but look at the end of that. In verse 5, from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their land. See, in a very real way, the Egyptians are not Gentiles. The Assyrians are not Gentiles. The Babylonians are not Gentiles. In one sense, maybe you could call them that. But the reality is that the Gentiles are those primarily who live north of Israel and west. Think, Asia Minor, Turkey, Europe, that sort of area. Noah is here prophesying that Japheth is going to inhabit the tents of Shem, right? Older brother, theoretically, is going to allow little brother and his family to live with them, and they're going to get along together and everybody's going to be happy. But then you see that that's not what happens. They move. They travel in the direction of Gentiles. They travel north and they travel west. So what is it that Noah is really prophesying here? Well, he's talking about the reality not of Old Testament redemptive historical realities, but rather he's also including the glorious realities of the New Testament. Because in these words, we see a shadow of the promise of the gospel. That the Gentiles will once again come and inhabit the tents of Shem. Right? Isn't that what the church is? That the church, as it's described so often in the New Testament, is the real Israel, the real picture of what Israel was always designed to be? Isn't that precisely what Isaiah prophesies? That it's too small a thing for this Christ merely to save the people of Israel, that he's also given to be a light unto the Gentiles, that we might be saved? Isn't this a glorious reminder that all the way back here, as he reveals something of his plan, that God is intending to save not just Abraham and part of his family, but that even all the way back then, God is determining and planning to save us. That we will come back into, we will dwell in the tents of Shem. The tabernacle of Shem. So why are we told this, and why is this important for us to hear this morning? Well, on the one hand, any glance at redemptive history ought to remind us that God has this glorious, marvelous plan. And remember that we live on, in one sense, especially from Noah, but even from Moses' perspective, we live on the other side of the recording of all of God's word. Right? We don't just have the books that Moses is writing. We have all the rest of them, all the way to the very end, to Revelation. And we who live on this side of putting all of these prophecies and promises onto, tablets, not paper, but we who live on that side, shouldn't we be all the more confident that this God has a marvelous plan? And yes, of course, we live on this side of the full realization of that plan, right? This is not the new heavens and the new earth. I probably didn't have to break that to any of you. This is not perfection. This is not glory. But shouldn't we be all the more confident on this side of all of those promises that God has fulfilled time and time again? Shouldn't we be more confident that this slight momentary affliction is preparing us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? Shouldn't it cause us all the more, as Paul says, to look to those things that are unseen, those things that are eternal, rather than focus on the things that we see now? Shouldn't we be more godly because of that greater hope? Yet when we realize this the givenness of this, that this omnipotent and omniscient God is working all things together. The real question that I had come to my mind again and again is, well, then why do we often worry? Why do we find ourselves so often overcome by anxiety and fear? And maybe it's because even in the midst of this sort of lightning run through redemptive history, right? All of Israel's history captured in one verse and all of New Testament history covered in a second verse, that by running through redemptive history that quickly, it can make us believe that God is really only concerned with the big picture. That maybe our problems, our day-to-day problems, are too small for God to really concern Himself with. I mean, after all, God is kind of busy, isn't He? He's holding up the entirety of the universe. He is directing history. He is moving all things toward the day when His Son comes back. I mean, if you had that job, you'd be pretty busy too. But notice what it is that is the incident that gives rise to this prophecy that doesn't just last for a couple of hundred years, but that sweeps all the way until Jesus Christ returns again. What is it that causes this prophecy to come forth? Couldn't it be seen as a relatively minor family dispute? I mean, quite frankly, I'm hoping the details are very different. But isn't it the kind of family dispute that some of us might actually get embroiled in on Thursday? Right? Maybe someone just misunderstands what you say, or you misunderstand what they say. Old Uncle so-and-so is always making fun of everybody, and you have to endure it. And maybe one day you just have had enough, and this is the Thanksgiving where you're going to stand up and say, you know, stop doing that, stop saying that. But isn't that exactly what's going on here? This is not some monumental, epic conflict between, you know, massive people and all of their righteousness and unrighteousness, and there's this great sin that's going on. It's all actually rather minor and small. But isn't that supposed to give us a little bit of hope? That God is not only interested in those David versus Goliath moments where the entire safety and security of Israel is on the line. I mean, He's not only interested in those major movements of history or ensuring that Jupiter stays precisely where it needs to in orbit around the sun. That in fact, God is concerned with even the minor problems, the relatively minor problems that occur amongst the families of His people. God takes this relatively minor family dispute to proclaim ultimately the gospel. That no, salvation, ultimate and final salvation, has not come through Noah, but his original promise. Yes, on the one hand, that does promise this ongoing conflict between these two seeds that is definitely seen here, is also a promise that includes one who will come, not Noah, but one who will come, who will fully and finally defeat Satan and sin and death. That promise is still in effect. And why does God do this? Yes, on the one hand, to remind us of these glorious truths, to cause our minds to think back to Genesis 3 and to rest assured that this God is clearly going to carry out and fulfill all of His promises. But isn't it also a reminder to us that the gospel is never too big to fit into the smallest of our circumstances? The gospel is not too grand to deal with the relatively minor things that we worry about, that we're anxious about. that we're concerned about. In fact, I think what Moses is trying to tell us is not that the gospel could ever be considered too big to fit into small situations, but rather that the gospel is too big not to fit into every one of our problems and every one of our situations. Indeed, we might even have the boldness to say that with this God, there is no such thing as small situations. Whatever you might be worried about, maybe it is Thursday. Whatever you might be worried about, or maybe just concerned. You're not worried yet, but you're just concerned. Whatever that might be, bring the promise of the gospel to bear into that situation. God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How will He not work all things, even the so-called small things, together for our good and for His glory? If you know that promise, if you believe and you trust in that promise, then any problem, any concern that you might have, you can bring the gospel to it and realize and remember that even in the midst of those, it's not necessarily going to wipe away all the difficulties or all the problems or all the concerns. But it's going to reorient you back into the midst of His grace, His purpose, His gospel, His love. My friends, what is being put on display yet again for us is that this is a God that we can rest in. This is a God we can trust. Yes, with the big things, and absolutely yes, with the small things, with everything. Because He is going to work all things together for us as He pours out the blessings His Son has purchased for us with His blood. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You and thank You for this gracious reminder to us that even in the midst of all of these sins and conflicts, those that are pictured in Noah and his sons, those that are pictured in all of their children throughout history, that even in all of these things, Father, You are working Your perfect plan out. A plan to redeem a people for Yourself. A plan to sanctify them, to protect them, to bless them, and to cause them to grow in likeness to Your Son. Father, we pray that even this reminder of these things would be an anchor for us, an anchor for our hope, an anchor for our faith, and that You would allow us, Lord, by Your grace to release whatever anxiety, whatever concerns, whatever worries we have, and rest in You, the God who is working all things together for good. We ask that You would do this as Your Spirit dwells within us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.